Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Isaiah chapter 19. This will be an oracle concerning Egypt. We are now in the midst of a series of oracles concerning the enemies of Israel that surround them. We started in chapter 15 with an oracle concerning Moab, and chapter 16, part 2 of an oracle concerning Moab, chapter 17, an oracle concerning Damascus, chapter 18, an oracle concerning Cush or Ethiopia. And now we're looking at an oracle concerning Egypt. We start now in verses 1 through 4. Isaiah begins, "An oracle concerning Egypt. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. The idols of Egypt tremble before him, and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian. Brother will fight against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The Egyptians will lose heart, and I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and the spirits of the dead, the mediums and the spiritists. I will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord Almighty." Now let me give you a summary introduction from Adam Clark, who says that the basic theme of this chapter is that the true religion shall be propagated in Egypt. And the chapter, the oracle against Egypt, refers primarily to the great spread of Judaism in the reign of the Ptolemies. Those are the successors of Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great, of course, conquered Egypt in the 330s B.C., and his successor states in Egypt, named after his general Ptolemy, were called the Ptolemies, and it was basically a Greek-speaking jurisdiction over Egypt. Well, during that time, the Jews were everywhere down there in Egypt. Judaism spread all over the place. And of course, this leads to the ultimate reception of the gospel after that, when we roll over the millennium and get into AD. Now, the chapter says that Egypt will be subjugated by foreign powers. Clark mentions Persia and Babylonia. He doesn't mention Assyria. That's because Assyria is gone. In the chapter, Assyria is mentioned, but it really means the geographical area of the Assyrian Empire, Mesopotamia, between the Tigris and Euphrates River. Babylonia and then Persia had taken over that area, and they're going to subjugate Egypt. Now, here's a brief political history of Egypt in the relevant time period. Sennacherib's army was destroyed before Jerusalem when Hezekiah ruled Judah. That was in 701 B.C., Now, the Egyptians had been fighting Sennacherib about that time, and now they were freed after having been threatened by so powerful an enemy. Egypt had fought Sennacherib for about 3 years. Not many years later, after Sennacherib had left Jerusalem, Egypt was thrown into confusion by intestine broils among themselves, which ended in a perfect anarchy that lasted a few years. After that, Egypt was divided up between 12 princes. You could call that rule either an aristocracy or a tyranny. The historians call it the dodecarchy. Now, one of those 12 kings was a king named Psamtik I, or as the older writers called him, Psammeticus. He ruled from 664 to 610, 54-year reign. And shortly thereafter, Nebuchadnezzar II in 605 crushes the Egyptian pharaoh Necho II at Carchemish. Necho had come up to help the dying Assyrian Empire, and he lost, and so that was the end of Assyria. Assyria really went down 5 years earlier in 610, but it was the remnants of the Assyrian Empire. And so Egypt is very weak now. By the time you get to 525, the Persians, who had beaten the Babylonians in 539, the Persians sent Cambyses, one of their rulers, the son of Cyrus the Great, and Cambyses ruled Egypt, and he was a very terrible ruler, crazy man. And then finally in 332, Alexander the Great conquered the Persians, and that freed up Egypt to be ruled by the Greeks, the Ptolemies. And the Ptolemies greatly favored the Egyptians and improved the country. So with that background, let me give you a quote from Kylan Delitzsch. "The reason why such particular attention is given to Egypt in the prophecy is that no nation on earth was so mixed up with the history of the kingdom of God, from the patriarchal times downwards, as Egypt was, and because Israel, as the law plainly enjoined upon it, was never to forget that it had been sheltered for a long time in Egypt, and there had grown into a great nation and had received many benefits, Whenever prophecy has to speak concerning Egypt, it is quite as earnest in its promises as in its threats. And thus Isaiah falls into two distinct halves, viz. A threatening half, first 15 verses, and a promising half, verses 18 through 25. Now the Jews reposed great confidence in the Egyptians as their allies, so it was necessary that they should be acquainted with the destruction that was coming upon their allies, upon Egypt. So with that background, let's begin. Isaiah says, "The Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. Light clouds move swiftly." This represents the suddenness and unexpectedness of the enemies that are coming upon Egypt. Clouds are rarely seen in Egypt. There was no rain down there to speak of. And so they see a cloud coming. That's trouble. The clouds represent the irresistible power with which the enemy would come. Because who can stop the clouds of heaven? Nothing on earth. Armies, castles, fortified places, not going to stop a cloud. It's coming. Now, who is it that's coming on Egypt? Now, this is where the fun begins. I've got six possibilities. One of the possibilities is just, we don't know it's the Lord coming. Well, we're going to throw that one out. Let me start with a possible Assyrian king coming down to Egypt. Sennacherib, who ruled from 722 to 705. Isaiah was still alive during that time. But there's nothing, in Wikipedia at least, that states that Sennacherib actually conquered Egypt. He did fight against the Egyptian pharaoh Terheka, which I talked about in the last audio, but he didn't really go down there and cause a lot of trouble. So our next option is Esarhaddon, who ruled from 680 to 669, the Assyrian king. He was repulsed once, but then he, as I quote from the Ancient History Encyclopedia, learned from his mistake, and in 671 BC took his time and brought a much larger army slowly down through Assyrian territory and up to the Egyptian borders. Then he ordered the attack. The Egyptian cities fell quickly to the Assyrians, and Esarhaddon drove the army forward down the Nile Delta and captured the capital city of Memphis. And so the pulpit commentator says Isaiah was prophesying of Esarhaddon. But Albert Barnes says, no, it was Psamtik I. He was the survivor of the civil war between the 12 kings. He ruled between 664 and 610. Here's what Barnes offers as evidence that Psamtik I is coming on Egypt. Psamtik I brought in robbers and pirates to beat the other 11 kings during the battle between the 12 kings. Psamtik I, because of his wars, made his government oppressive and burdensome. All kings who fight wars have to tax people to death. And he was a tough guy because he was tough enough to defeat 11 rivals. Well, Barnes mentions another possibility. It's Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon in 605 to 561. He shattered the Egyptian army at Carchemish, as I've just said, in 605, famous battle. Then Nebuchadnezzar got beat by an Egyptian army in Palestine in 601 or 600, but then he invaded Egypt again in 568, so it could be Nebuchadnezzar II. He invaded Egypt, the invasion of Egypt in 568. That piece of information I got from metmuseum.org, the Met in New York City. Now, Barnes mentions another possibility, Cambyses II, that Persian king who was ruling Egypt. He ruled Persia and Egypt from 529 to 522. Well, actually, he ruled Persia from 529 to 522, and he conquered Egypt in 525. This is what Wikipedia says about Cambyses' rule. According to ancient historians, Cambyses' rule of Egypt was marked by brutality, looting temples, ridiculing the local gods, and defilement of the royal tombs. Historians such as Herodotus put an emphasis on Cambyses' supposed killing of the Egyptian sacred bull Apis. Well, he's a good candidate, too. As to who is coming down on Egypt, here's candidate number 5, Artaxerxes III of Persia. He ruled from 359/358 down to 338. In 343, he defeated Pharaoh Necténabo. This is according to the Encyclopedia Britannica, which says this, "A Persian satrap was placed over Egypt. The walls of its cities were destroyed. Its temples were plundered. And Artaxerxes was said to have killed the Apis bull with his own hand," just like Cambyses was credited for killing that Apis bull. Well, he seems to be a good candidate too. So, you pay your money, you take your choice. I guess you could say it could be all of them. But the point is, Egypt is in trouble. In verse 1, at the end of the verse, Isaiah says, "The idols of Egypt tremble before him," before God, "and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them." Now, if there's one thing Egypt was noted for besides the Nile River is the idols that they had. They had so many idols. The chief of the idols were Osiris and Isis, Apis, Serapis, Vulcan, and Bubastis. Some of the idols were living creatures like cats, dogs, oxen, and sheep, not just mythological ones. And sometimes the Egyptians would actually worship the living animals. If so, then those idols could actually tremble literally. But I don't think that's what Isaiah meant. I think he just means that the idols, metaphorically speaking, are going down before Yahweh's instruments, these opposing enemies that are coming on Egypt. And then in verse 2, Isaiah says, I will stir up Egyptian against Egyptian, brother against brother, neighbor against neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. That, to me, seems clearly to refer to the Dodecarchy, the battle between those 12 Egyptian princes, which was finally ended when Psamtik I, Psammeticus, won that civil war, and then he ruled from 664 to 610. Verse 2 of Isaiah 19 seems to fit that perfectly. That 12-kingdom confederacy lasted 15 years before Psamtik I put an end to the anarchy. He started his rule in 664, so 15 years before that puts you just about at 675 or so B.C., and Manasseh in southern Israel and Judah ruled from 687 to 642. So Manasseh was ruling right about the time this civil war was going on, and this is somewhere around Isaiah's time too, of course. Isaiah might have been alive at the very beginning of Manasseh's reign in 687. So he prophesied what happened around 675, shortly thereafter the prophecy. Now, Isaiah says that city fought against city in Egypt. There were said to be 20,000 cities in Egypt at that time. I don't know where that number comes from, but it was not a happy time in Egypt. In verse 3, Isaiah says the Egyptians will lose heart, as I can understand, given their troubles. I will bring their plans to nothing. They will consult the idols and, of course, not get an answer. Then they will consult the spirits of the dead. A little bit of necromancy. That's a waste of time. The dead people aren't going to talk to him. The mediums and the spiritists are not going to be able to call up the dead people. Verse 4, God says, Isaiah is speaking for God, I, God, will hand the Egyptians over to the power of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them. Well, who is this cruel master and fierce king? Well, again, it depends on who's coming upon Egypt. I've already given you five possibilities from ancient Near Eastern history. Here's what the Cambridge commentator says about trying to identify the cruel master and the fierce king of verse 4. He's difficult to locate in history. Quote, the words suggest a foreign ruler and are quite applicable to any Assyrian monarch likely to undertake the conquest of Egypt. Here's what Ellicott says. The later history of Egypt presents so many pictures of oppressive government that it is hard to say to which of them the picture thus drawn bears most resemblance. Sargon, I didn't mention Sargon. He ruled from 722 to 705 B.C., as Ellicott says, or Esarhaddon, or Psammeticus, Psamtik I, who became king of Egypt on the breaking up of the Dodecarchy, or Nebuchadnezzar, or Cambyses, has each in his turn been identified as presenting the features of the cruel lord, the cruel master, the fierce king. In other words, nobody knows for sure. Let's look at the options again. First of all, it could be Sennacherib, who ruled as the Assyrian king from 705 to 681. He, of course, fought for 3 years right around the time that he was invading Israel. Egypt was also fighting Assyria. But he didn't really take mastery over the Egyptians, so I'm going to throw him out. It could be Esarhaddon, who ruled from 680 to 669, the Assyrian king. Pulpit commentary thinks it's him. Why? Well, this is what they say. Esarhaddon, soon after his accession, cut off the heads of Abdi-Milkut, king of Sidon, and of Sanduari, king of Kundi, and hung them around the necks of two of their chief officers. Ooh. In an expedition which he made into Arabia, he slew 8 of the sovereigns, 2 of them being women. On conquering Egypt, he treated it with extreme severity. Not only did he divide up the country into 20 governments, but he changed the names of the towns and assigned to his 20 governors as their main duty that they were to slay, plunder, and spoil their subjects. Well, he sounds like a cruel king. Pulpit commentator thinks he fits the bill. Esarhaddon does. Now, I mentioned earlier another possibility for this cruel king, this fierce master who's coming in upon Egypt is Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon. He ruled from 605 to 561. Here's what Jeremiah says about Nebuchadnezzar. Jeremiah 46, 25 through 26. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, says, I am about to punish Amon, the god of Thebes. Thebes is the big city in Upper Egypt on the south of the Nile. I'm going to punish Amon along with Pharaoh, Egypt, her gods, and her kings. Pharaoh and those trusting in him, I will hand them over to those who want to take their lives, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Well, there's a biblical suggestion that it's Nebuchadnezzar that wiped out Egypt. But after this, it will be inhabited again as in ancient times, which of course did happen in the history of Egypt. It kept going after the Babylonian defeat of Egypt. So that's a pretty good possibility of who this fierce lord is. It could have been one of the 12 tyrants, or all of them together, those 12 petty kings of the Dodecarchy. Matthew Poole suggests that option as to who the fierce king is. I don't think so. Samtik I, that's Albert Barnes' suggestion for the fierce king. He affirms that. Colin Delitzsch say, yes, sir, that's who it is, Samtik I. Poole suggests it might be true. Now, Samtik I, the winner of the civil war amongst the Dodecarchy, the one who ruled for 54 years, he was the father of that Necho II who killed Josiah in 609 B.C. Now, he was a cruel ruler. It's reported of him that he gave much offense to his subjects. 200,000 of his soldiers at one time left him and went into Ethiopia because he was such a jerk. Well, he could be the fierce king. And then, of course, old Cambyses II, the Persian king who ended up taking over Egypt in 525, who ruled in Persia from 530 to 522. Barnes says he's a less probable candidate, but Barnes says he was a madman, so why not? Why not him as the fierce king? And then the last possibility is Darius II, also known as Acus, also known as Nothus, which means bastard. Darius II the Bastard. That's a great name. He ruled from 423 to 404. Wikipedia says nothing about him fighting in Egypt. Many of my old commentators mention him, but I suspect it's because ancient Near Eastern history has changed since the 19th century, and somebody else gets the credit for attacking Egypt instead of Darius II Acus. So we're not going to count him. So we've got some good candidates here. Cambyses, Samtik I, Nebuchadnezzar, whoever it is. Isaiah says, Egypt, you're going to be ruled by tyrant. We go now to verse 5 of Isaiah 19, and we'll read to verse 10. The waters of the river will dry up, and the riverbed will be parched and dry. The canals will stink. The streams of Egypt will dwindle and dry up. The reeds and rushes will wither. Also the plants along the Nile at the mouth of the river. Every sown field along the Nile will become parched, will blow away and be no more. The fishermen will groan and lament. All who cast hooks into the Nile, those who throw nets on the water, will pine away. Those who work with combed flax will despair. The weavers of fine linen will lose hope. The workers in cloth will be dejected, and all the wage earners will be sick at heart. Now, this is basically judgment upon that one source of income for the Egyptians, the Nile River. The waters of the river, and that's referring to the Nile, of course, they're going to dry up. Now, I don't know if that means literally. Probably not, because the Nile River never dries up, so its riverbed is parched and dry, but it just means the Nile will no longer give sustenance to the Egyptians because of all the foreign enemies coming down on the country. The riverbed is parched and dry, the canals will stink. That could be the streams flowing into the Nile, or maybe man-made canals dug that led into the Nile. So not only the Nile, but its tributaries are going to stink because the water has dried up, leaving a bunch of nasty growth at the bottom. Now notice how the drought progresses. It starts out with the waters of the Nile. That's the big thing. The waters of the Nile dry up to the extent that the riverbed of the Nile is then dried up. And then the canals. Some people say those canals are the seven streams of the Nile in the Nile Delta in lower Egypt as the Nile heads toward the Mediterranean Sea. I don't think so. Probably the canals. And then after that dries up, the reeds that grow along side of the Nile, they dry up. And then flowers at the mouth of the Nile, they dry up. And then the flax alongside the Nile that linen workers need to make their linen, that dries up. The Nile, usually when it recedes, it leaves a fertile slime on the banks. And that's how the Egyptians could grow crops. But not now. Instead of a fertile slime, there's just dust. Now, the implication of this prophetic drought here go beyond foods. crops die and the fish die, of course, but Egypt needed those streams and the Nile for defense. Egypt depended on the reeds and the rushes. These reeds and rushes are called by the Greeks papyrus or byblus. The Egyptians used these reeds, these papyri, to make ships, smaller boats, mats for bedding, fishing nets, paper to write on, sails, ropes, priest's shoes. They used it for everything. It was basically a staple, a commodity that they had to have, gone. Now again, I don't know if this refers to any particular drought. I think it refers to the economic disaster coming on Egypt when the enemies of Egypt attacked. We move now to verses 11 through 15 of Isaiah 19, and Isaiah continues, "The officials of Zoan are nothing but fools. The wise counsels of Pharaoh give senseless advice. How can you say to Pharaoh, 'I am one of the wise men, a disciple of the ancient kings'? Where are your wise men now? Let them show you and make known what the Lord Almighty has planned against Egypt. The officials of Zoan have become fools. The leaders of Memphis are deceived. The cornerstones of her people have led Egypt astray. The Lord has poured into them a spirit of dizziness. They make Egypt stagger in all that she does, as a drunkard staggers around in his vomit. There is nothing Egypt can do, head or tail, palm branch or reed." That's one thing about Isaiah. When he's preaching hellfire and damnation, he does a great job of it. Now, two towns are mentioned of Egypt. Zoan, that is on one of the seven branches of the Nile, right before you get to the Mediterranean Sea in Lower Egypt. Lower Egypt being northern Egypt. It was a very ancient city in Egypt. It was built within 7 years of Hebron in the land of Judah, as we read in Numbers 13:22. Moses and Aaron did miracles before Pharaoh there to let Israel go. So it was a royal city, it seems to be. Mention is made of the princes in Zoan, the counselors of Pharaoh, who are giving stupid advice. So that's why Isaiah mentions it, because it's a chief city of Egypt. Another name that the Greeks called it was Tanis, T-A-N-I-S. You'll see that sometimes on the maps. The Egyptians call it Sanat, S-A-A-N-A-T, and the Assyrians called it Sanu, S-A-A-N-U. The Septuagint and the Greeks call it Tanis. Well-known city, it's worthy of remembrance. And the other city that is mentioned that is going to have fools for advisors, in addition to Zoan, is the city of Memphis. Now, if you look at the map and go southwest on the little stream, one of those seven streams of the Nile River, and you get down to another stream of the Nile, and then you go down it, and then you get another stream of the Nile, and you finally hit the Nile River itself. Then you go down the Nile for about 10 miles or so, and you hit the great city of Memphis, which during the history of Egypt at various times was a capital city, very famous city, south about 10 miles of present-day Cairo. As John Gill says, it was chief of the first province of Egypt, the so-called nomes. It was the metropolis of Upper Egypt, the biggest city. It was the seat of their kings and princes. It had a famous temple dedicated to Vulcan there. I guess that's during the Greek era. Memphis retained its primacy until the conquest of Egypt by Alexander the Great, which happened in the 330s at some time. I forgot the exact date. So Isaiah presents these idiots, counselors, making Egypt stagger like a drunkard staggers around in his... So Isaiah presents these counselors making Egypt stagger like a drunkard staggers around in his vomit, a great metaphor. Now, a drunkard staggering around in his vomit can do nothing. And Isaiah says in verse 15, there's nothing Egypt can do, head or tail. That means big shots or common people. Palm branch or reed, same thing. Palm branch are the big shots. The reeds are the little guys. Doesn't matter. Egypt is toast. We go now to Isaiah 19, verses 16 through 17. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women. They will shudder with fear at the uplifted hand that the Lord Almighty raises against them. And the land of Judah will bring terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them, against the Egyptians. Now, the Cambridge Commentary and Colin Dillich say that the terror in verse 17 that the Egyptians will feel, this terror is an allusion to the plagues in the time of the Exodus. Now, Albert Barnes doesn't agree with that. He says that the reason that the... He says that it cannot be that the Egyptians feared an invasion by Judah. Judah and Egypt were not at war. Judah didn't have the means to conquer Egypt. So even though in verse 17 the terror that the Egyptians might have felt from the Israelites because of the Exodus, that might have been the original reference. But what is Isaiah referring to now in verse 17? Jameson Fawcett and Brown suggests that the reason that the Egyptians were afraid of the people of Judah is because Hezekiah right now was an ally of Assyria under Sargon II. Sargon II ruled from 722 to 705, and of course by 701, Assyria had turned on Israel and attacked Jerusalem. Jameson Fawcett and Brown point out, though, that Hezekiah at one time was the ally of Assyria, and of course the Assyrians hated the Egyptians and vice versa. So that could be why Judah is bringing terror to the Egyptians. But here's another option. Sennacherib's invasion of Judah, which happened right before 701, when Sennacherib took the cities around Jerusalem and besieged Jerusalem, that invasion terrorized Egypt. John Gill believes this. Albert Barnes believes this. Matthew Poole says it's possible. Why would the land of Judah be bringing terror to the Egyptians? Because the Egyptians knew that they were coming next. So in verse 17, when it says the land of Judah will bring terror, it means just looking at the land itself and what's happening on the land, namely the Assyrians are coming. It's not that the armies of Judah are bringing terror to the Egyptians. It's what's happening in the land of Judah. If the judgments of God fell so heavy on his own people, what might the Egyptians expect? Especially since the Egyptians had been the means of drawing Israelites into idolatry. Perhaps the Egyptians thought that far ahead and realized that Yahweh might be taking vengeance on them. Joseph Benson says that the Egyptians may have even heard of Hebrew prophecies against Egypt. Another option in verse 17 is what would cause the land of Judah to bring terror to the Egyptians would be the actual surrounding of Jerusalem by Sennacherib in 701 BC. Not just Sennacherib's taking cities in the land of Judah, but his actual investment of the city of Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden the army gets wiped out, decimated by plague, or whatever it was that caused it. The angel of the Lord did it. The Egyptians hear this, and that strikes terror into their heart. For whatever it was, Egypt is going to be terrified. Everyone to whom Judah is mentioned will be terrified because of what the Lord Almighty is planning against them. Bad times coming on Egypt. Now, the tone switches. We go to verse 18, and now good things are happening to Egypt. And again, this illustrates a point. The reason God judges nations or people is so that he can bring about good after the judgment is over. That's something we tend to forget as we sit here in the United States of Sodom and Gomorrah waiting for the judgment that is most certainly going to come. The purpose of judgment is so that God can bring about good things. Well, here's a good thing that's going to happen to Egypt. Isaiah 19, verse 18. In that day, five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty. One of them, one of those five cities, will be called the City of Destruction. That's the NIV translation. Sometimes it's translated the City of the Sun. What day is Isaiah talking about? The day when Egypt is converted to Yahweh. Day means the time of. Jameson Fawcett and Brown says that because of Yahweh's judgments, Egypt is going to be converted to Yahweh. Even Assyria is going to join in serving Yahweh. That Assyria is the land of Assyria, not necessarily the kingdom of Assyria. In other words, the Babylonians and the Persians. So that Israel, the Babylonians and the Persians, Assyria, and Egypt, once mutual foes, shall be bound together into a common faith held by common people. These five cities will speak the language of Canaan. That, of course, would be Hebrew, and that is the language of Revelation. So the idea is these five cities are going to be speaking God's language. They're going to believe in Yahweh, and they're going to swear allegiance to Yahweh. Gary Smith says that the Egyptians, like all peoples, were proud of their language. So the fact that they're going to be speaking the language of Canaan, i.e. Hebrew, this shows their real desire to read of the oracles of God by learning Hebrew. They want to know about God. They're going to swear allegiance to God. Now in verse 18, five cities are said to be speaking the language of Canaan. That couldn't mean five definite cities, but Barnes and Poole say it's an indefinite number referring to several cities in Egypt, not necessarily literally five. Option number two is Isaiah is referring to five definite cities in Lower Egypt, which had intercourse with cities in Israel. Lower Egypt, of course, on the Mediterranean Sea is the closest part of Egypt to Israel. And I'm thinking maybe those five cities are a synecdoche for all of Egypt, a part for the whole. Now, commentators disagree on which five cities they were, if you want to hold that they're five definite cities. Five common designations are Memphis, which I mentioned earlier, also called Noph, but Memphis, Migdol, Tapanis, Pathros, which is way down in the south near Thebes, and the City of Destruction or the City of the Sun. Well, it doesn't really matter what the cities are. Nobody knows what they are. Now, this conversion of the Egyptians will start slowly and spread to the rest of Egypt. Two Jewish temples have been discovered in Egypt, and they are often seen as fulfillment of this prophecy. One is in Elephantine, which is way down in the south of Egypt. That temple was dated to the 5th century B.C., the 400s. And then another temple was found at Leontopolis. I don't know where that is, but it was discovered in 170 B.C. Now, this brings up an interesting point. Is this prophecy talking about the conversions of Egyptians by the Jews, or is it referring to Jews who are already converted to Yahweh moving down into Egypt? Gary Smith says it concerns the conversion of native Egyptians, not referring to Jews moving down into Egypt. Well, these cities are going to swear allegiance to Yahweh. Let's see what Adam Clark says about that. The reading of the text being so uncertain, no one can pretend to determine what the city was that is here mentioned by name. That's the City of Destruction or City of the Sun, much less to determine what the four other cities were which the prophet does not name. I take the whole passage from the 18th verse to the end of the chapter to contain a general intimation of the future propagation of the knowledge of the true God in Egypt and Syria under the successors of Alexander, that's the Ptolemies, and in consequence of this propagation of the early reception of the gospel in the same countries when it should be published to the world. Now, Clark is referring to the two possible interpretations of this oracle and this verse is that the people who are swearing allegiance to the Lord Almighty are Jews, or some people say it's Christians. Maybe the Jews as forerunners of the Christians, because after all, a lot of Christians did end up in Egypt. Well, now let's look at this City of Destruction as the NIV has it. The Hebrew words for destruction and sun are very close, and thus translations go one way or the other. Now, if you translate it as City of Destruction, we need to investigate as to why Isaiah would call it that. Well, here's a possibility. The city was devoted to destruction because it didn't believe in God like the other four cities. Now, the problem with that is that the five cities, including the City of Destruction, are all going to speak the language of Canaan, Hebrew, so that they can know about Yahweh. So the City of Destruction is no different than the other four. So I don't think that's the answer, that the city is going to be destroyed. I think that Kyle and Delich are correct here, that the city is going to be devoted to the destruction of idols within the city. And after that, the City of Destruction will be speaking the language of Canaan, the City of the Destruction of Idols. Colin Delich also said the city is devoted to the sun. They sort of take it both ways, sun and destruction. Well, if it's the City of the Sun, then that is the city that the Greeks called Heliopolis, the Egyptians called On, which is right there in present day, or on the northern side of present-day Cairo, right where three branches of the Nile intersect the main branch of the Nile, right maybe several miles north of the Great Pyramids, which are several miles north of Memphis. But again, nobody knows what city that Isaiah was referring to. Well, let's talk a little bit about Heliopolis on. It's a place where, one of my commentators says, quote, where the sun was worshipped, and from whence it had its name. And so the words are a display of the grace of God that in that city, which was the seat of idolatrous worship, there the Sun of Righteousness should arise, and there should be a number of persons in it that should profess his name. In other words, the city would be converted from a pagan city worshipping the sun to a city worshipping Yahweh, who created the sun. The Jews called On, or Heliopolis, Beth Shemesh, Jeremiah 43:13. Now, there was a famous high priest in the Maccabean period, Second Temple period between the Old and the New Testaments, high priest named Onias. He famously claimed that this prophecy of Isaiah referred to his attempt to build a temple in Egypt. He persuaded Ptolemy Philometor, 149 BC, to let him, Onias, build a temple in the prefecture of Heliopolis, on the ground that it would induce Jews to reside there, and that the very site was foretold by Isaiah 600 years before. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say that, but of course Barnes points out that Onias was wrong in his interpretation. This is not what the prophecy was saying, that someone was going to build a temple in Heliopolis. Now, when is this day that Isaiah is talking about when the five cities in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord Almighty? When? Joseph Benson says it's the time of the gospel. That's when the conversions take place. That would be symbolically, I guess, or typologically. Ellicott says, on the contrary, that it's referring to the conversions of the Egyptians to Yahweh. And then it also refers to the conversion of Egyptians to Christ. Now, Benson quotes one of his commentators, a man named Louth, L-O-W-T-H, quote, "I take the whole passage," says he, "from the 18th verse to the end of the chapter to contain a general intimation of the future propagation of the knowledge of the true God in Egypt and Syria under the successors of Alexander, and in consequence of this propagation of the early reception of the gospel in the same countries when it should be published to the world." I think I quoted Adam Clark, who apparently quoted the same Louth gentleman. But the idea is that Isaiah is predicting the spread of the knowledge of the Old Testament Yahweh, and perhaps even the New Testament Jesus. We go now to verses 19 through 20 of Isaiah 19. "In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, and a monument to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender, and he will rescue them." So an altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt. Options as to what that altar is. Option number one, it could be the aforesaid Onias's temple that I mentioned. John Gill quotes in disagreement. He quotes Josephus. Josephus and other Jewish writers suppose this prophecy to be fulfilled when Onias fled into Egypt and obtained leave of Ptolemy, king of Egypt, and Queen Cleopatra. That's not the famous Cleopatra. It's another one. To build a temple and an altar there like those at Jerusalem in order to draw the Jews thither, which was about 600 years after this prophecy. And who did? This Onias did build both a temple and an altar in the nome of the province of Heliopolis, about 23 miles from the city of Memphis, and which continued 343 years. So there's a Jewish temple down there. Gill disagrees with Josephus's interpretation because he says that it's an altar that's going to be built, and Onias built a temple, which is not really an altar. Well, that's close enough for me, because there's going to be an altar in the temple. John Gill says that the altar that's going to be built in the heart of Egypt is Jesus himself. Quote, "The altar that sanctifies every gift, and upon which the spiritual sacrifices of prayer and praise being offered up are acceptable to God." I don't believe that. John Gill takes everything in the Old Testament and applies to Christ. I applaud his piety, but I don't think that's what Isaiah was talking about. Now, of course, this altar could be figurative and symbolic, a sign and witness of the faith of the Egyptians, so there might not be a physical altar that we should look for. Now, whatever this altar was, it shows the Egyptians' unity with Israel. The Israelites always put altars in new places they went to commemorate great events in their lives. And so the Jews, being down there in Egypt, would build an altar saying, hey, this is a great thing, conversion of the Egyptians to Yahweh, or either we are in a pagan land and we are worshiping Yahweh, depending on how you want to look at it. And I think most people say it's talking about conversion of Egyptians, not the mere movement of believing Jews into Egypt. Verse 20, "This altar will be a sign and witness to the Lord Almighty in the land of Egypt. When they cry out to the Lord because of their oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender." Well, who's the savior that's going to save Egypt? Well, of course, savior sounds like Jesus, but the reference, most probably, as Joseph Benson says, is to Alexander the Great, who ruled from Macedonia to Persia between 336 and 323 BC. Alexander the Great is as well known. He rescued the Egyptians from the Persians. Cambyses had been oppressing them, and Alexander conquers them as he conquered the whole Persian Empire. He started out in Egypt. Now, this is what Barnes says, saying that the Savior mentioned here in Isaiah 19:20, that this Savior is indeed Alexander the Great. Barnes says, quote, "There can be no question. After the time of Alexander the Great, large numbers of Jews were settled in Egypt. They were favored by the Ptolemies, and they became so numerous that it was deemed necessary that their scriptures should be translated into Greek for their use. And accordingly, the translation called the Septuagint was made. Alexander the Great was much favored by the Jews. In fact, when he came into Jerusalem, the high priest went in and showed him the book of Daniel and said, "Hey, you were prophesied about in the book of Daniel." That really fed Alexander's ego. As a matter of fact, he was prophesied about in the book of Daniel, so that was true. Well, he loved the Jews after that, and then when he set up his kingdom down in Egypt, founded the city of Alexandria, named after him, the Jews were very much favored, and lots and lots and lots of Jews moved into Egypt. And so they would spread the knowledge of Yahweh as they did that through their synagogues, and so this is how the prophecy is fulfilled. An altar to the Lord in the heart of Egypt, people are going to be worshiping God in Egypt. The Savior and Defender that came to rescue the Egyptians from their Persian oppressors is none other than Alexander the Great. Now, he could be a type, of course, of Jesus, but I don't think so. Although Poole says it's Christ, the pulpit commentator says it's Christ, but they say either Christ directly Isaiah is prophesying about, or Jesus isn't any type of Alexander the Great. I report you decide on that one. Now, I've mentioned this altar in verse 19, whatever it was, it was placed in the heart of Egypt, verse 19 says. And then there's also a monument to the Lord at the border of Egypt. Well, whatever that monument was, being at the border, the placement shows a connection with the faith of Israel. Remember when the 2.5 eastern tribes settled on the east side of the Jordan, they built an altar to show their commitment to the other tribes west of the Jordan. If I remember correctly, it was right near the Jordan River, close to the boundary line. Same idea here. Altar is going to be built on the boundary line between Egypt and Israel to show that Egypt is going to be close to Israel and the faith of Yahweh. So isn't this amazing? The Assyrians or whoever it is are going to come wipe out Egypt in the first half of the chapter. And at the last half of the chapter, as a result of all that, Egypt's going to start believing in Yahweh. We go down to Isaiah chapter 19, verse 21. Isaiah continues, "So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and in that day they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them." In verse 21, the Lord makes himself known to the Egyptians. Here's some options as to how. First option, through the Bible being translated into the Greek language. That's the Septuagint, which was translated at the request of Ptolemy II Philadelphus. He ruled from 285 to 246 B.C., so somewhere in that time. And so God is made known to the Egyptians. Another possible option as to how God would be made known to the Egyptians is because the gospel would be preached in Egypt. The dispensationalist commentator Guzik says, "In the days of Jesus, more than 1 million Jews lived in Egypt. In the early days of Christianity, there was a strong, vital church in Egypt for more than 600 years. Now, unfortunately, Guzik, as I said, he's a dispensationalist, he says this prophecy may have additional fulfillment during the millennium, but it certainly has been fulfilled in history. Well, that's nice, because dispensationalists love to take prophecies and make them be fulfilled way off into the future where we can't see it. But he said, no, this particular prophecy here has definitely been made known in history because God made himself known to the Egyptians through Jesus. So that's option number two. Option number one was the Septuagint. That's how God made himself known to the Egyptians. Option number two is from the gospel being preached in Egypt. And option number two is supported by the fact that the monks, the famous monks who started the monastery movement, they were in Egypt. Let me read from Athanasius from his famous book on the Incarnation. "The thing is happening before our very eyes here in Egypt, and thereby another prophecy is fulfilled. For at no other time had the Egyptians ceased from their false worship, save when the Lord of all, riding as on a cloud, came down here in the body and brought the era of idols to nothing and won over everybody to himself and threw himself to the Father." So Athanasius is very happy about the progress of the gospel in Egypt. And of course, the whole Alexandrian school in the first part of church history, Alexandria is in Egypt. And as Kyle and Delitzsch point out, as I just said, the monastic movement started in Egypt. So yes, there was a lot of Christianity in Egypt. The Lord did make himself known to the Egyptians, just like Isaiah prophesied. Now, some people say it's an unknown time in the future when the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. I think that's a little bit too timid. And as Guzik said, it could be in the millennium, which I don't believe in a post-second coming millennium, a pre-mill millennium. So I'm not going to accept that one. I'm just going to assume that it's either the Septuagint or it's the gospel in Egypt, probably the gospel. Now, these worshipers of the Lord will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. Well, now, if it's Old Testament Egyptians coming to the worship of Yahweh, those would be physical sacrifices. So the Jews or the Egyptians converted to Yahweh would be going to Jerusalem to offer those sacrifices. They could only be offered in the temple. Guzik says that this altar and the sacrifices thereon were most likely fulfilled during the millennium. But of course, he says those sacrifices are a memorial and not as an atonement. That's the typical dispensationalist dodge, which I thoroughly reject. Well, if they are physical sacrifices, this verse cannot refer to God making himself known to Christians. If it's Christians in Egypt, they will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. Well, that could be because the Old Testament prophets often used Jewish language to refer to what's going to happen into the New Testament. For example, when Jeremiah says, "In that day I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel," well, it's obviously with the church, not with Israel. So Israel is said to be the new Israel. Likewise, these sacrifices and grain offerings could be spiritual sacrifices of praise and so forth. So we're not going to let an over-literal interpretation deprive us of the possibility that Isaiah 19:21 is referring to the conversion of Christians in Egypt. Again, it's not clear. It could be Old Testament Jews or Old Testament Egyptians worshiping God with literal sacrifices, it could be, and God is making himself known to the Egyptians through the translation of the Septuagint. Again, I'll report that. I'll let you decide. We go now to Isaiah 19, verse 22. Isaiah continues, "The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal him. They will turn to the Lord, and he will respond to their pleas and heal them." Well, Isaiah's talked about striking Egypt in the first half of this chapter. So he says right here in verse 22, I'm going to strike them, but then I'm going to heal them, and they're going to turn to the Lord. Again, there's the idea of judgment in order that there be conversion. Now, what kind of a plague? Options number one, Isaiah is going to strike the Egyptians' conscience with a plague so they will get saved. That would be very metaphorical. I really don't think so. It could be all of the Babylonian and Persian conquerors coming into Egypt, possibly coming into Egypt that I mentioned in the first half of this audio. Option number three could be an unknown plague, a literal plague, but if it is a plague, we don't know what it is. Or it could be a chastisement of Egyptians who have already come to a saving knowledge of God and they're being chastised with a plague. I think those are weak alternatives. I think that Isaiah in verse 22 is referring to the striking of Egypt with all these foreign oppressors, or one of these foreign oppressors, which would be like being struck with a plague. We go now to Isaiah 19, verses 23 through 25, and we will finish this audio. Isaiah continues, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. In that day Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance." Now, I'm going to give you a general statement as to how the knowledge of Yahweh was communicated through the three areas mentioned in these last three verses, namely Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. Now, we need to remember that Assyria is just the land of Assyria between the Tigris and Euphrates River. It's not referring to the Assyrian Empire, which, of course, has disappeared about 610 BC. This general statement is from the pulpit commentary, which I thought was very good. That commentary says this, quote, "As from the time of Alexander, Hebrew influence extended itself largely over Egypt, so even from an earlier date, it began to be felt in the Mesopotamian countries." Now, remember, I've already said that most people think that the Savior that Isaiah has previously predicted in this chapter is referring to Alexander the Great. And so the pulpit commentator says that after Alexander, Hebrew influence was all over Egypt, and then it began to be felt in the Mesopotamian countries. That would be Persia. "The transplantation of the 10 tribes, or a considerable portion of them, into Upper Mesopotamia and Media was the commencement of a diffusion of Hebrew ideas through those regions." That, of course, was 722 BC. "The captivity of Judah still further impressed these ideas on the native races." That would be 586 BC, when the Babylonians got the southern kingdom. Great numbers of Jews did not return from the captivity, but remained in the countries and cities to which they had been transported, particularly in Babylon. The policy of the Seleucid princes was to establish Jewish colonies in all their great cities. In the time between Alexander and the birth of our Lord, the Hebrew community was recognized as composed of three great sections, the Palestinian, the Egyptian, and the Syro-Babylonian. Again, that's the Mesopotamian Valley. Constant communication was maintained between the three branches. Ecclesiastical regulations, framed at Jerusalem, were transmitted to Alexandria and Babylon, while collections made in all parts of Egypt and Mesopotamia for the temple service were annually carried to the Palestinian capital by trusty persons. In other words, the Jews were making their presence felt in the ancient Near East, even before the time of this prophecy, from 722 B.C., to 586 B.C., to after Alexander conquered Egypt in 333 B.C., I believe it was, in the 330s. The Jews are spreading everywhere in the Mesopotamian Valley. Of course, Alexander the Great now has conquered that from Persia, and he's very friendly with the Jews. And so from there down to Egypt, into Palestine, where the Jews are, there is a knowledge of Yahweh. So in that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. So the knowledge of Yahweh is spreading all over the ancient Near East. Verse 25, the Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, "Blessed be Egypt my people, Assyria my handiwork, and Israel my inheritance." Well, that's the pulpit commentary's take on it. And let me give you some options as to how this highway binding these three nations together was fulfilled. It could refer to a political peace, or it could refer to gospel times. If it's political peace, this is how it was manifested. All hostilities between the three areas would cease, which of course happened under Alexander. Free trade and commerce with each other would be opened. Nothing would hinder communication or communion with one nation or another. Now, I've already mentioned Pulpit's idea that this happened under Alexander the Great, actually Clark. Jameson, Fawcett, Brown, and Barnes agree with that. I think everybody agrees with it, really. Egypt, Judea, and the former Assyria lived peacefully under the same government. That's Alexander the Great's government. And, of course, we're assuming Assyria, once again, means the land of Assyria, not the Assyrian Empire. That was gone 610 B.C., long before Alexander showed up. Pulpit commentator agrees with that. They say the quote-unquote Assyrians represent the inhabitants of the Mesopotamian regions generally, not referring to the Assyrian Empire. So these three areas were on such friendly terms that there was a regular, uninterrupted intercourse between them. That's the easiest way to fulfill it. Now, some people say that this highway binding the three areas chiefly refers to gospel times, to the Christian communion between one nation and another. Now, when that happens is indefinite, according to Ellicott. Some say it was partially fulfilled with Alexander and completely fulfilled in gospel times, which is a combination of my two options here, political or spiritual peace between those three areas. I just prefer to say it's referring to the times of Alexander the Great. We've got plenty of types of the gospel spreading in the New Testament. We don't need to have another one there, I don't think. It's too precise. Egypt, Assyria, and Palestine. It sounds like the political peace that Alexander the Great managed to effect. Now consider the improbability of Isaiah's words coming true. I'm going to give you a quote from a gentleman named Grogan, who was quoted in Guzik, the dispensationalist commentator. Grogan says this: "It was powerful to say this of Egypt. It was almost unbelievable to say it about Assyria, the nation Jonah hated so much." To say what? That Assyria would be worshiping God, allied with peace with Israel? Yeah, that was pretty amazing. Because Assyria, they were the bad boys of the ancient Near East. The nation of Assyria was. But of course, I don't believe it's referring to the nation here. I believe it's referring to the people in the area being ruled by Alexander the Great. But when Isaiah says Assyria, it might have been interpreted as the nation. And in Isaiah's day, Assyria was, continuing the quote by Grogan, "Assyria was the one power feared by every little nation in the Fertile Crescent. The calculated brutality of the Assyrians probably made them more of an object of general hatred than any other nation of antiquity. The Egyptians, Babylonians, and Persians were all capable of inhuman acts, but the Assyrian record for callous cruelty is difficult to parallel." So it would have been an amazing thing to hear Isaiah's prophecy and to hear him say Assyria is going to be a peaceful place. Of course, Isaiah didn't say that the nation of Assyria was going to be a peaceful place, but nonetheless, it would have been something to hear Isaiah say that. Now, of course, most of the people hearing Isaiah say that never saw it come to pass. I think that's gutsy of a prophet to prophesy about something that's going to happen after he's dead when he cannot defend himself. Guzik quotes another commentator named Meyer, who says this, "Who, standing amid the terrors of the plagues, could ever have supposed that Egypt would be addressed as my people? Who could have thought that Assyria, the tyrant persecutor, would ever be called the work of my hands? Yet these are the trophies and triumphs of divine grace." Another thing that made Isaiah's words so improbable is that the nation he was prophesying to, Judah, was a tiny, insignificant nation in the midst of two superpowers, Assyria and Egypt. They probably thought Isaiah was crazy, these Israelites, these men of Judah who heard these prophecies. Blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork. So now we have finished chapter 19 with this quite incredible prophecy of Isaiah, and we are now prepared to go to chapter 20, which I will entitle A Sign Against Egypt and Cush. I hope you stay tuned for that audio, and I hope you enjoyed this one.